Good morning. My name's Jake Rogers. I'm one of the pastors here at Pillar Church, and I'm super excited to be here with you this morning. We're going to be continuing our study through the book of Mark. We're going to be in Mark chapter 12, where we've been for the past few weeks, and we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 40. So I encourage you, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn there with me, and we're going to read through that passage in just a second. As you're turning there, though, let me take this opportunity to wish my fellow Marines in the audience today a happy 249th birthday. And then also, as we prepare to celebrate and recognize Veterans Day tomorrow, for all of those who have served within the body or those who are a family member of those who have served, we're acutely aware of the sacrifices that you have made in order for you or your spouse to be able to serve our nation. And so on behalf of our entire church, I want to thank those of you who have served. And sorry it's not your birthday as well. But hopefully you've had the opportunity to turn to Mark chapter 12. So let's look at the passage that we're going to be studying through today, starting in verse 28, which reads, "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he, being Jesus, answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord, so how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly. And in his teaching, he said, 'Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and pray for a pretense, make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation.'" Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this time that we can gather together and study your word. I just pray that this time would be fruitful, Lord, that you would just be faithful to reveal to us what it is that you desire for us to see about who you are, Lord, in your word, and that would just bring about the change that you desire to see in us, Lord, that you would just be glorified through it. And we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen. So I grew up, I was born in 1992, so I grew up obviously throughout the 90s and early 2000s, and as someone that grew up in the 90s but was only 8 years old once the 2000s hit, I heard a lot about Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls and like how great of a basketball team they were, but I wasn't really old enough to fully understand or grasp truly how dominant that franchise was during the late 80s and then throughout the entire decade of the 1990s. And so a couple years ago, my wife gave birth to our first child, and as some of you parents know, when you have a child, you have a lot of extra time on your hands that comes at the wee hours of the morning or late at night when your child just will not sleep. And so different parents do different things with that time. Some of you maybe prayed over your child, sang them hymns, read scripture, imagined what their future might be. For me, I took that opportunity to catch up on some TV shows that I hadn't had the chance to watch. And so one of those was a documentary series that came out on Netflix a few years ago that chronicled the story of Michael Jordan and the Chicago Bulls during really their period of dominance. And I'm by no means an expert on Michael Jordan or the Bulls, and you can have your own opinions on who the greatest basketball player of all time is, and that's totally fine. But there is one story from that series that has really stuck with me ever since I watched it. And it's the story of the 1997 NBA Finals, where Michael Jordan and the Bulls took on the 1996-1997 NBA MVP, Karl Malone, who was leading the Utah Jazz at the time. Now, the Bulls had already won their first three-peat, so back-to-back-to-back championships. And then there was a strike. Jordan went and played baseball for a few years, came back, and then they won a championship. And if they could win in the 1997 championship, that would be their second in a row and continue them on the path to doing what no one had ever done before, which was having two championship three-peats. But the Utah Jazz, they were a pretty formidable team, and it was a hard-fought series. The Bulls won game one with a last-minute jump shot by Michael Jordan. They then took game two, but the Jazz fought back and took games three and four. And so it was a tied series when they headed back to Utah, and Michael Jordan played, if any of you guys are Jordan fans, and what's known as the famous flu game, where Michael Jordan actually had food poisoning, but still managed to put up 38 points against the Utah Jazz and lead the team to victory. And so in a best-of-seven series, the Bulls were now up 3-2 as they headed into game six. But the Utah Jazz were not ones to go quietly into the night, and so they came out to an early lead, and at one point in time were leading by about 7 points. But Jordan and the Bulls, they managed to fight back, and with about 10 seconds left in the game, it was all tied up. And if the Bulls could find a way to squeak out a win, they would win the championship. They would do it 2 years in a row and have the opportunity to defend it again the next year for their second three-peat. But if the Jazz won it, then who knows? It's going to go to game seven, and anything can happen in a game seven of a seven-game championship series. So a very little-known point guard for the Bulls at the time, a guy named Steve Kerr, inbounded the ball and brought it up court with about just 10 seconds left in the game. And once he crossed half court, he got to the top of the key, and he did what anyone in their right mind would have done in that moment, and he found Michael Jordan, and he got him the ball. Now, once again, you can debate as much as you want about who the greatest basketball player of all time is, Jordan, Kobe, the King LeBron, like whoever it might be for you, but I think we can all agree that at that point in time in 1997, if you had to choose one person that was going to take the shot to determine if you won a championship, everyone would have chosen Michael Jordan in that moment. And so Kerr passes Jordan the ball. There's 5 seconds left in the game, and Jordan is ready to take the shot. But at that point in time, Michael looks around and realizes that he's getting double-teamed. Just as much as the Bulls knew that they wanted to get the ball to Jordan, well, so did the Jazz, and so they did what any team would do, and they put two defenders on him to try to take away Michael's ability to steal the championship away from them. And so in that moment, Jordan had a choice that he had to make. He either had to choose that he was going to take the shot, glorify himself, try to hold on to and steal or possess all of that glory on his own, even though he was being double-teamed, or he could identify that he was being double-teamed because the defender that was previously guarding Kerr had left his assignment and his teammate was wide open at the top of the key. Now, if you know anything about the history of the Bulls, and I think I've kind of already given away the story a little bit by saying that they did, in fact, complete the three-peat, Jordan passed the ball directly back to Kerr, who took the shot and with 5 seconds left in the game, sealed the championship for the Chicago Bulls. They went on the next year to win the championship as well and have really cemented Michael Jordan in the 90s Bulls as one of the most dominant franchises in any sports history. And the reason that I tell you this story is not because I'm a particularly big basketball fan. I actually don't know that I've ever watched a full professional basketball game in my life. And it's also not because I'm a huge Bulls or a Michael Jordan fan, but it's because, you know, for Michael to be willing to pass the ball back to Kerr in that moment, he had to have a picture of something that was bigger than himself. You know, he had to recognize that what was at the stake in that moment wasn't just his individual glory, but that there was something bigger that his team was playing for. That they had the opportunity to be one of the most dominant franchises of all time, and that in order for them to be able to do that or to give them the best opportunity to do that, he needed to lay down his opportunity to take on that pride, to take on that glory, and he needed to be focused on the bigger picture of what was going on around him. And you know, the same is true for us often in our Christian walk. So often in our walk, we can lose sight of the bigger thing that is going on around us. You know, in our walk with God, we often are prone to lose sight of this grand, expansive, cosmic, and transcendent thing that God is doing throughout all of creation. And instead, we often allow ourselves to become narrowly focused on our own lives. Our own experiences, our own trials and problems and suffering in the building of our own kingdom. But what we see from the passage that we just read in Mark 12 is that we need to actively seek to push against this natural tendency of looking inward and focusing on ourselves and our own kingdom. And instead, what the main idea of this passage wants us to see is that we need to embrace a transcendent view of God's kingdom so that we don't fall into an idolatrous view of our own. I'll say that again. The main idea that we see here in our passage today is that we need to embrace a transcendent view of God's kingdom so that we don't fall into an idolatrous view of our own. You know, we need to recognize and joyfully and wholeheartedly accept that the fullness of what God is doing in his redemptive plan is not less than, but is gloriously more than just the redemption and the restoration of our physical and temporal experience here on this earth. That it extends far beyond our own individual experiences and actually reaches out throughout all of creation for all of eternity. And that while God deeply cares about our individual burdens and trials and difficulties, and that while God does desire for us to live lives where we're free from sin and live according to the commands that we find in Scripture, that simply doing these things or having this become the reality in our lives fails to express the fullness of what those who belong to God through faith in Christ will experience within God's kingdom, and really fails to express the full purpose that God has for establishing his kingdom. You know, our often short-sighted and narrow view of what God is doing can cause us to fail to realize that the ultimate prize of our redemption is not the good gifts that we are given from God, but is actually the ability to access and have a relationship and be reunited with God himself. That the purpose of God's kingdom is to create a place where we can exist in perfect harmony, in fellowship with, in worship of God. Where we can experience the fullness of what it means to say that he is our God and we are his people. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that in my own life, I can often struggle to maintain this broader perspective, this transcendent view of what God is doing. You know, for me, the pain, the challenges, the pressures and responsibilities of everyday life can often tempt me to really narrow my view and focus only on what is going on around me, which can then cause me to narrow or shrink the way in which I interact with God. In these times, I find that instead of seeking after and pursuing God because I want to see and serve and be involved in what he is doing through his redemptive work, I instead seek after and pursue God because, if I'm being honest, I want him to serve and be involved with what I'm trying to do just to figure out my own life. I don't know about any of you, but I think some of us have probably had a similar experience. But what Mark wants us to see in the passage and what Jesus wants the people that he is interacting with and talking to within Mark chapter 12 to see is that embracing a transcendent view of God's kingdom helps us expand our view, and really it does three things for us. The first thing that we're going to see is that it places our religious and our moral practices in their proper priority. Secondly, we're going to see that it provides perspective on the enemies that we face. And then finally, what we're going to see is that it actually protects us from idolizing our own personal kingdom. And so we're going to walk through these three points and kind of see how they're laid out in the text. So let's start with our first one as we dive in and look at how embracing a transcendent view of God's kingdom places our religious and moral practices in proper priority. Now we see this in the text in Jesus' interaction with the scribe that we see in verses 28 through 34. The scribe comes to Jesus and asks him which of the commandments, referring to the commandments that are found in the Mosaic Law or the first five books of the Old Testament, is the first commandment or the most important. And Jesus replies by actually quoting two separate commandments that are found within the law. The first from Deuteronomy 6, and then the other one from Leviticus 19, when he says, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And as we saw in our scripture reading this morning, after hearing this, the scribe actually agrees with Jesus. He says, "You are right, teacher." And then the scribe goes on to say something that's incredibly important for us and that we can't miss. He says, "And to love him, being God, with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And then we see that after saying this, Jesus goes to the scribe and says that the scribe actually answered wisely, and that because of the response or the answer that the scribe gave, Jesus says that he is not far from the kingdom of God. So what does this mean? Well, it's important to note that the scribe is an expert in Jewish law. That's what's being described here with that title. And the job of the scribe is to really study and help interpret the law so that it can be obeyed effectively, and that religious leaders can then take it and teach it to the Jewish people. And it was not uncommon for the scribes to discuss how to correctly interpret and prioritize all the different 613 laws that we find within the first five books of the Old Testament. So it's significant that this individual, who would have been regarded as an expert of the law and likely had an opinion on the question that he was asking, comes to Jesus to ask for his view on this ongoing discussion. And it's particularly notable that he does it in a way that expresses that he's doing it in good faith. You know, if we think back to this passages we've studied over the last few weeks, typically when these religious leaders are coming to Jesus, they're not coming seeking an earnest or honest answer out of Jesus to really understand Jesus' teaching and apply it to their lives, but instead they're coming to challenge Jesus. And as we saw just a few weeks ago in verse 13, we're told that they came in order to trap him in his talk. But here in verse 28, we see that the scribe in this passage is asking Jesus the question because he saw that Jesus answered these other disingenuous questions with great wisdom. And so he comes to Jesus earnestly seeking an answer and to learn from Jesus' response. And Jesus honors this genuine seeking because for the first time, he actually provides a direct response to this scribe's question. The other conflict narratives, Jesus doesn't really answer the question. He responds with another question or exposes the bigger, deeper thing that is going on within the conversation. But here, Jesus just straight up gives the scribe an answer. And as we said before, he answers the question by quoting these two different commandments. Now, the first one, when Jesus talks about loving the Lord with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, is pulled directly out of Deuteronomy 6 in a commandment that was known to the Jewish people as the Shema. Now, this was a very well-known commandment for the people. It was given by Moses to the nation of Israel after God had led them out of Egypt as he was preparing to send them into the promised land. And the purpose of the commandment was to help the people to remember that God had delivered them and that they were reliant upon God's continual sustainment and deliverance, and that they needed to maintain faithfulness to him even once they did enter into the promised land. And at the point in time when this interaction was happening with Jesus and the scribe, it's likely that the listeners, these Jewish people, actually would pray the Shema every morning as a way of reminding themselves of their responsibility to remain faithful to the covenant they had been given and of their dependence upon God. But Jesus doesn't just stop with this first commandment that would have been the more expected response. What's actually surprising about this is that Jesus then goes on and he adds to it a second commandment that is found in Leviticus 19 when he says, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Now we need to pay attention to the specific language that Jesus uses here, because while he lists two different commandments from the Mosaic law, he doesn't refer to them in the plural, but actually uses singular verbs throughout this conversation. He says, "The most important commandment is," and then later on in verse 31, he says, "There is no other commandment greater than these." And so while he's referring to two separate commandments, he refers to them in the singular sense, communicating to us that these two commandments actually can't be separated from one another, but that they're intrinsically linked. That if we're going to learn to love our neighbor as ourselves and be able to fulfill that commandment, that it's only possible if we first understand that we need to be able to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that if we are obedient to the first commandment of loving God, well, then the natural outflowing of that is going to come in the form of loving our neighbor. And so he describes this to the scribe, who then responds with this profound statement when he said that this is right, and that this idea of loving God and loving our neighbor, and those two things being intrinsically tied together and being unable to separate them, is actually the entire purpose of the entire law. That's what the scribe means when he says much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He's saying that all of those other 613 laws, all these ceremonial things that the Pharisees and the high priests are doing, all these sacrifices that are being offered on behalf of the people to atone for their sins, that those aren't the end state of what the law is trying to achieve, but instead that those are simply a means that are designed to accomplish something far greater. He's saying that this is what the entire law is about, that in some way these sacrifices and these ceremonial law traditions were at some point in time supposed to lead to, in some way, a greater love for God, which would then produce a greater love for our neighbors. Now, at the time that this interaction took place, the religious culture that existed and was perpetuated and enforced by the religious leaders was one where strict obedience to the letter of the Mosaic Law was the top religious and social priority. You know, the religious leaders taught that strict obedience to the law was the end state toward which all of the religious practices were to lead. They had no regard for the purpose of the law and didn't consider that the purpose of the law was simply to be a set of rules or instructions or this instruction manual to be followed step by step, but it was instead to serve as both a mirror and a spotlight that simultaneously illuminates and points to the complete and perfect holiness of God while also reflecting back to the people their brokenness and sinfulness. And that in doing so, it was intended to remind them of their need for atonement and to cause them to remain obedient to God as they awaited their promised Savior, the coming Messiah. Instead, they viewed the law as both the means and the ends of their salvation. But the scribe's statement in verse 33 points out something much different. It points out that the law may be the means, but it is not the end. And so what we see from this is that the scribe understands the work that God is doing, the kingdom that he is establishing, is not one where the temple and the religious practices are meant to serve the law and simply generate obedience to a set of moral traditions or religious practices, but instead that the temple and the religious practices of the day, that the law itself was intended to serve God's purpose of gathering a people to himself and teaching them to truly love him and to love one another. This is a transcendent view of God's kingdom and would have run counter to the common religious understanding of the day. But this understanding allows the scribe and the listeners to properly prioritize the religious practices and recognize that they're intended to serve something greater. You know, this transcendent view that the law actually led to and pointed to some other end state allowed them to say that there was the law itself was good and it was something to be followed and that God gave it for good purposes, but that obedience to the law was to be prioritized underneath or subservient to or was to serve a higher priority, which was to teach the people how they were to love God by exposing to them their sin, exposing God's holiness and his grace and his mercy and the love that he had shown to them, and to then equip them to be able to replicate that and reflect that in their interactions with others as they learn to love their neighbors as themselves. And the reason that this is so important for us is because if we're not careful, we can often find ourselves being like the religious leaders of that day. We can allow the practice of our religious traditions and obedience to the commandments that we find within Scripture to become the ends toward which we work instead of the means by which a work is accomplished inside of us. You know, we can begin to measure our spirituality or our spiritual maturity simply by the knowledge we possess or our consistency in the practice of certain spiritual disciplines. We can allow our obedience and our ability to live according to some sort of moral code to shape or define the way that we think about our salvation. And we can prioritize all of these things over the genuine love that they're designed to produce within us. Now, once again, it'd be wrong to read this text and conclude that practicing spiritual disciplines and eliminating sin from our lives and growing in our knowledge of God and the Scriptures are not important or are not things that we shouldn't be engaged in doing. But we do need to recognize that none of these things have the power to save us. And while they are important and necessary qualities or byproducts and are some of the means by which God is doing his work in our lives and all of creation, they are not the end state that the kingdom of God is meant to achieve. You see, God's redemptive plan that we see laid out in Scripture is not meant to simply create a kingdom of people who possess a cold obedience or an impersonal, distant knowledge of God. But the kingdom is instead designed to be made up of a people who truly know and experience and love God, and who, from the overflow of this love, love and care for one another with the same love that they have received. So this should cause us to ask some questions about our relationship with God that help us to identify if the disciplines and practices of our spiritual walk are placed in the proper priority. You know, maybe some of us need to examine our lives and take seriously a fact that the change that God desires to work within us will not happen apart from an abiding relationship with him, which is facilitated and served by the conduct of practical spiritual disciplines. That while the end point God desires to achieve in you is not simply studying your Bible or spending time in prayer or being a part of a meaningful community, that what God does desire to do in you is likely not going to happen apart from the regular practice of those spiritual disciplines and those common graces that we have been given. But for others, you may need to take some time to do some self-examination and ask, is the obedience and the discipline that I display in my relationship with God producing the genuine love that it's intended to create? Am I growing in my love for God and ability and desire to love others in a way that reflects God's love for me? Or is my obedience and discipline just a self-serving venture that only produces greater discipline and knowledge but is really void of a genuine sense of love? And you know, honestly, we probably could have spent the entire sermon on just this topic alone, but the text continues on, and so we've got to keep moving on as well. And so the next thing that we move on to, as we see in the text, is that embracing a transcendent view of God's kingdom also provides perspective on the enemies that we face. This is what we see in verses 35 through 37 in this quote that Jesus gives in this description that he provides of the beliefs of some of the scribes that were the religious leaders at that time. Here we see that after Jesus had answered all of the questions of religious leaders and asserted his authority, he now actually shifts and kind of goes on the offense a little bit in order to build on the idea that he'd already created of this need for a larger, more transcendent view of what he is doing in the kingdom that he has come to establish. And the way that he does this is by challenging the limited or narrow view that the scribes had of who the Christ would be and what they would come to accomplish. And the way that Jesus does this is by quoting one of the most well-known and often quoted psalms within the New Testament, which is Psalm 110. Ultimately, the view that Jesus is challenging and correcting is the view held by the religious leaders that the Christ, the Messiah, that Jesus himself, that was promised in the Old Testament, would come and be like David, and that he would establish a physical and temporal kingdom made up of the Jewish people, defeating the worldly enemies of the nation of Israel, which at that time would have been the Roman Empire, and would then restore the nation of Israel to their former glory, and that this new kingdom would be centered on the religious practices of the temple and on the temple itself, just as it was under King David. This is the implied meaning that underlies the assertion of the scribes that Jesus mentions in verse 35 when he says, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David?" And it's important to note that Jesus isn't denying that the Christ, that he, his own, his family lineage would come from the line of David. We know that Jesus was of the line of David, that this was a prophecy that was fulfilled. But what Jesus is denying here is this narrow view that the Christ would be like David and that he would be limited to only accomplishing what David had previously accomplished, defeating these physical, temporal enemies of God's people, instead of having this grander, transcendent view that the Christ would be the new and better David and would accomplish that which David was really never capable of doing, which is to defeat the true enemies of God's people, sin and death, and to establish a lasting and eternal kingdom made up of God's elect. You know, the way that we see Jesus really deny this view of this temporary Davidic-like kingdom and assert this much grander, more transcended view of the kingdom that he is establishing is by pointing out the way that David refers to each of the individuals within his psalm in Psalm 110. Now, in your translation of the psalm that you find in your passage, you probably see the word Lord in there twice. For your Bible, it probably says, "The Lord said to my Lord." And so it would be easy to read that and assume that both of those words for Lord are the same word. But if we go back and look at this in the original Hebrew, what we see is there's actually two different Hebrew words used for each of those different references to Lord. And so what that tells us is that there's two different characters or beings or individuals that are having some sort of interaction with one another within this psalm. You see, the first time that Lord is translated when it says the Lord, well, that first time for Lord is actually the Hebrew word Yahweh, which would have been the proper name for God given by God to Moses that we see in Exodus at the burning bush. And so here the author David is referring to God the Father, to God himself when he first says the Lord. But then the next time that that word Lord shows up, it's a different word. It's the Hebrew word Adonai, which means Lord or master. And so here, the way that it was commonly translated and the way that many biblical scholars today continue to read this is that who is being referred to here is the promised coming Messiah. That it is God the Father talking to God the Son and saying to him that he is going to have God the Son, the promised Messiah, come and sit at the Father's right hand, a place of power in a favored position, until God the Father puts all of the enemies of God's people under this new promised reigning Messiah's feet. Until all of these enemies are conquered underneath the rule and authority of this promised Christ who is to come. And so by showing this, what we see is that in some way, David recognizes by referencing this individual, this second Lord, this Adonai, as my Lord or his Lord. He is saying that even though this promised Messiah is going to come out of his line and will in a figurative way be a son of David, that this promised Messiah is actually much more than that. He is not just a son of David, but he is actually the Son of God who possesses the full power and authority of God and therefore is to be served by David. And so what Jesus is pointing out here is that the scribes in their narrow view by only considering this coming Messiah to be a son of David without recognizing that he is also simultaneously a son of God, the scribes are limiting themselves and the people to this much more narrow expectation of what this coming Messiah is going to accomplish. But what Jesus wants them to see is that what he is doing is so much greater than the narrow view that the scribes have of this kingdom that is going to throw out the Roman Empire and reestablish these temple traditions made up of the nation of Israel centered upon the temple and the practices of the law. What Jesus is communicating to them and to us is that what's actually going on is that this promised Messiah is going to come and he is going to take this promise that was once just for the nation of Israel and he's going to expand it to all of the earth to those who place their faith in Christ, and that it's not going to be centered on the temple traditions, but it's going to be centered on Christ himself in his atoning work, and that through faith in him, this is going to go out to all peoples and that they have the opportunity to be a part of this new kingdom that he is going to establish, where he doesn't just defeat the Roman Empire, but he actually defends the powers of spiritual evil in the world and the sin and death that they bring. And so what does this mean for us? Well, it causes us to ask, if the scribes misunderstood what they were supposed to expect from Jesus, well, what is it that I expect from God in my life, and does it really reflect this transcendent view of the kingdom work that he is doing? You know, the reality is that we face real hard things in our life that are the result of other people's actions and are often are just the result of the fallen, broken nature of this world because of the damaging effects of sin and the power of spiritual forces. And if we're not careful, if we don't embrace and maintain this transcendent view of God's kingdom, we find ourselves becoming like the scribes and looking at God and his kingdom as a way to simply gain victory over our temporal enemies that we face instead of as a solution to the bigger problems that we face. We instead shrink God down and view him only as a solution to the problems that we encounter within our everyday lives. Now, I don't want us to misunderstand this and believe that God is not concerned with the enemies or the problems that we face in our everyday lives, or that faithful obedience to God may not contribute to providing relief or solutions to these problems. God deeply cares about many of the trials and the sufferings that we encounter as a result of the brokenness and that sin has brought into the world and into our lives. And these trials and suffering can be eased through genuine transformation in the lives of those involved as we learn to love God and love one another and embody the future reality that will reign over all creation in the future, full realization of God's kingdom. But we can't limit our understanding of what God is doing to simply providing solutions to our temporary problems. Nor should we expect that all the trials and sufferings that we face are going to be restored in this life. Because we're still only experiencing the first fruits, just a taste of this promised kingdom that one day we will experience in full. You know, in the same way that Jesus came and he did heal the sick and raise the dead during his earthly ministry, we may experience God's restoration and healing and mercy in the midst of our suffering and trials on this earth, and it's not wrong to seek that. We should seek to draw near to God in these times, but we have to also recognize that Jesus didn't heal everyone that he encountered. And just as he didn't, in an immediate and direct sense, free the nation of Israel from the very real suffering that they experienced under Roman rule by defeating the Roman Empire and freeing the nation of Israel to have a worldly kingdom, well, the reality is that we may not see or experience the resolution of our immediate suffering and trials within this life. Now, that doesn't mean that God isn't good. It doesn't mean that he's not loving or merciful or that he doesn't care about you and your sufferings. But it does mean that what God is doing and has done is far more than simply addressing the suffering that we endure within our daily lives. You see, he's establishing an eternal kingdom that we will one day experience in its fullness. And at that time, we are going to experience an existence that is free from all suffering and pain as a fitting and natural byproduct of the full redemption of all creation. But in the meantime, we may not experience the immediate and direct relief from the enemies that we face. But we still can rest in and look to and draw hope from the promise of the transcendent kingdom of which we now partake in part, but will one day experience in full. And you know, as we do this, this can produce in us endurance and steadfastness to be able to walk through and endure the trials and sufferings that we currently face as we rest in the assurance that these will one day pass away and that while they may cause great severe pain for a time, that God is doing something much greater than that and that he is already is sitting and reigning and resting victorious, waiting for the sure day when all of these things will be brought underneath his feet. And what this can do within each one of us, it can allow us to say, just as Paul did, as he reflected on his own sufferings in Philippians 1, that it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And you know, this view, this perspective will then produce in us the ability to embrace a transcendent view of God's kingdom in a way that actually protects us from idolizing our own kingdoms. You know, this transcendent view can help us to keep from becoming like the scribes and viewing our relationship with God as a way to simply get the things that serve us and our own desires in this life. It can protect us from becoming like the scribes who simply sought to amass worldly possessions, attain positions of notoriety, draw the attention and praise of people, and appear pious and faithful, all while leveraging their own piety to serve their self-interest at the expense of others. When we have a transcendent view of God's kingdom and recognize that we are invited into the blood of Christ and that this goes far beyond our current existence or anything that we could attain here on this earth, we're able to let go of and release our attachment to our own kingdoms, to cast down our idolatry to our own lives and to ourselves, and instead be like Christ, laying down our lives in obedience to God, trusting that in being put to death and putting to death our kingdoms and our desires and our own lives in the flesh, that we have the assurance that we are to be raised with Christ into new life, into eternal life, and that we will one day feast upon the riches of God himself and dwell in his presence in perfect communion with him for all of eternity. This is what is offered to us through the cross. This is what we see in the life of Christ. We see someone who understood this and fully embraced a transcendent view of God's kingdom, so much so that he was willing to be put to an unjust death because he knew that through laying down his own life, God's people would finally have the perfect, eternal, and full sacrifice through which they could have forgiveness of sins through faith in him and be invited into the transcendent kingdom of God. And that once that kingdom does come and we experience it in its fullness, that we will be free from our sufferings and be united with God and one another in perfect love. This is the promise that we have in Christ. But here, in the meantime, we need to look to that transcendent kingdom and allow our hope to be fully fixed there. You know, some of you today came here and you're walking through a really difficult season. Maybe it's a health concern. Maybe it's a broken relationship. And while my earnest hope and desire is that you experience relief from that and the resolution, and that we desire to come alongside you and bear those burdens with you and pray that God in his grace and mercy would allow you to be free from those trials and sufferings during this time, the reality is that you may never experience relief from those things. So the question that we need to ask is, does our view of God allow us to view him in such a way that says, even if I am never free of this trial or suffering, even if this God chooses in his divine sovereignty to allow this to continue to be a thing that I have to walk through and bear throughout my life, can I still say, blessed be the name of the Lord? Can I still believe that God is good? And can the sure and certain hope that I have of this transcendent kingdom that goes well beyond my own life and my own temporary experience, and that promises me an eternal security where I get to partake in communion with God himself, is that enough to sustain me for the short period of suffering that I have to experience here on this earth? That's what Jesus understood as he went to the cross. And as we prepare for a time of communion, that's what we're to be reminded of. You know, I think it's fitting that we partake in communion every week as a way of reminding ourselves of this sure and steady hope that we do have in the future. That we come together every week and partake in the bread and the cup to remember Christ's broken body and his shed blood as a way of saying, man, I may have walked through a really difficult season over this past week, but as I go into this next week, I can draw strength and endurance from the sure promise that I am reminded of from these elements, that I have the opportunity both now in part and one day fully to be united with God in perfect fellowship, and that that is all that I need in order to sustain me as I seek to walk faithfully with him. And so as we prepare to close, I encourage you, if you have placed your faith in Christ, to join us in partaking in these elements and being reminded of that future hope. But if you haven't done that, then I encourage you to use this time to reflect on, do you have a hope that can transcend the challenges and the trials and the sufferings that you walk through today? Does the reality that these things may never find their resolution in this current life, is that a concern to you? Is that something that you desire to have a greater hope outside of that? Because we desire to invite you, and Jesus desires to invite you in to a relationship with him that he has already offered through his blood on the cross, so that you can partake along with us in this assurance that we have. Please join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this assurance that we have in your word, Lord, of the steady hope that we can find in Christ, Lord. We thank you that while we have the ability to taste of and just experience in a limited way, Lord, what we will experience in full one day in your kingdom, Lord, we pray that that small taste, Lord, that that small glimpse and image of just your just incredible grace and mercy and glory and love that you have poured out on us. Lord, I just pray that that would sustain us as we just seek to walk faithfully during times of difficulty and trials and suffering, Lord, that our hope would be firmly fixed upon you, Lord, and that you would allow us just to view your kingdom in its full grandeur, Lord, to understand the work that you are doing, Lord, that you would just be glorified in it. We pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.